And boy, what an amazing chapter. Let's pray before we dive into it. Father, again, we pray that we might have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Father, we do pray that the word be made simple. Lord, it be something that is understandable to us and that which is applicable to us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. We ask for his help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, it's always been one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, because it is really an amazing prophecy in Scripture, and it radically changes the course of human history. And I don't just say that. I mean, it's amazing when you look at it. It opens the door into God's presence, enabling us for the first time to come directly to him in the presence of God through Jesus Christ, who this prophecy is all about. So it's really an amazing prophecy. Never before was man able to come in to God's presence face to face with God. Remember, he had to go through a mediator, a priest, and through a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. But after this prophecy was fulfilled, you find that we have access to God directly through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just some amazing things that are said here. And I suspect, you know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, if Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce or Gene Dixon or any other modern-day, quote, clairvoyant or seer were to make predictions of this magnitude, the things that we see here in Daniel, they would be celebrated as the greatest seers, the greatest prophets or clairvoyants the world has ever known. And people would be hanging on every word that they had spoken or every word that was written about them. But Daniel, 550 years before the event takes place, and you see right off the bat, there are three events: the coming, the crucifixion, the conflagration. I had three C's, so you can remember those. The coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. Then his crucifixion within the week. And then the conflagration, or the fire, the destruction of Jerusalem within that generation. How the temple was torn down and the building set on fire. And not only that, also it goes out to the very end of the age, the final seven-year period of man's history. And yet I think it's interesting when we hold something in our hand that is so powerful, so dynamic, so incredibly supernatural, that people take it lightly. That people, they don't care. They don't care, or the critics try to discredit this. But you see, to me, I sometimes when I think about that, I look at that and people are more enamored with some false prophet or some person that gets maybe 20% or 30% of their prophecies right than they are with the Bible. I think, well, you know, it just is really what the Bible tells us. I mean, it stands to reason. Doesn't the Bible say that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they can't come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, because all prophecy points toward Jesus Christ, and somehow they have an aversion toward Jesus Christ. And so I just have to say, well, Satan's blinded him. God, pull the veil back. Hopefully you do. You've done it. They might want to stay in darkness. They love darkness rather than light. Hopefully the blinders are pulled back and they make that choice before they die. You see, but the Bible does say many are called, but few are chosen. The Bible says the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to everlasting life, and few are those that are on that narrow path. You're on that path. Isn't that amazing? But then it said broad is the way and broad is the gate that leads to everlasting destruction, and many are those who go that way. And so as much as we might not understand it, it might be a consternation to us why people are more enamored about false prophets and prophets that, you know, hardly get anything right than they are with the Bible and Jesus Christ. You know, it just is, I guess, that broad way and that narrow way analogy that Jesus uses. But you see, Daniel 9, as we get into this, Daniel 9 unlocks all other prophecies that deal with Jesus Christ, the Jews, and salvation. Just as Daniel chapter 7, remember when we talked about Daniel chapter 7, that's the key to understanding the Gentile nations and their relationship to prophecy in the end times. Remember, we've talked about those world-ruling powers all the way to the last day world-ruling power. Well, Daniel chapter 9, very incredible. So let's get into it. In verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans," or Persia, "in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he talks about the prophecy of Daniel, or prophecy of Jeremiah. He's studying prophecy here, and he speaks about this 70 years, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it gives a date right here. It's 539 BC. It's 11 years after the prophecy that we dealt with in chapter 8. Daniel's probably in his 80s at this time, and he's still going strong for the things of the Lord. Boy, I love that when somebody's going strong, you know, and they're in their latter years. I love it with Pastor Chuck. You know, he's in his 80s. He's going strong. The outward is, you know, kind of tough. You know, it's not serving him like he wants it to, like in the younger years, but still going strong for the Lord. We had a 92-year-old man go with us to Israel, going strong for the Lord. I love it. I don't know if you saw, you can Google it. You can find it, the interview with Billy Graham and Greta Van Susteren. It's part one. But boy, this man, what a treasure we have. And as he just shares about Jesus Christ, you know, going strong in the latter years. And so here we find it's immediately after the fall of Babylon, as Daniel had predicted. Remember in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. At that very time, the city was being conquered. Babylon was being conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. So now we have in chapter 9 his third vision, Daniel's third vision. The first one in chapter 7, the second one in chapter 8. And now notice it talks about Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now Darius, you have to realize, is a title. It's not a proper name. It's used, that term is used in inscription for at least five Persian rulers. It's much like Pharaoh. There are a number of different pharaohs, not all the same. Caesars, a number of different Caesars, not all the same name, but they were Caesars or rulers. And so the historians cannot find any man or any record, Darius the Mede. And I think you probably get a little bit of clarification in chapter 6 here of Daniel, verse 28, when it talks about Daniel prospering in the reign of Darius, and that could be translated even Cyrus. In other words, talking about Cyrus, that's his title, Darius. Darius, even Cyrus, instead of, and also Cyrus. So Cyrus, with his army, remember, capturing Babylon with his army. And he conquered Babylon in October 29th, 539 BC. He was the first monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the first year after the death of Belshazzar, this is when this is taking place. Remember Belshazzar, chapter 5. And so notice what he's doing. He's getting the books, and he's looking at the years, and particularly the scroll of Jeremiah. I think it's interesting how Daniel is interested in prophecy. I think we should be interested in prophecy. The inspiration that he had for his life, I think the longevity of his life, and even in his 80s and beyond that, going strong for the Lord, getting direction and guidance for a person's life from prophecy. I love prophecy. The Bible tells us God has given us the Holy Spirit to know the things which are to come. And so if anyone should be students of the Word of God and prophecy, it should be this generation to whom I think we're the final generation. I think Jesus Christ is going to come back at any time. We should be in the Word. We should know as Daniel and see these things that are ready to come to pass. We do find when Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, verse 13 and 14, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll be found of me. I think sometimes we don't sense the importance of the time we're living in because we're really not seeking the Lord with all our heart. Oh, we're reading a few scriptures here and there, but we're not like Daniel. We're not like Jeremiah. We're not like Paul the apostle. We're not as Jesus instructs us to be. Know the prophecies of Daniel. I think if we were more in the Word in that degree, we would really understand the importance of the times that we live in. But he was studying these scrolls. It wasn't a book like this, but it was a rolled up scroll. Maybe on papyri or on vellum, which is animal skin. And Jeremiah, he told of the Babylonian captivity. He said to the children of Israel, because of their sin, he said, go into captivity, serve Nebuchadnezzar, serve him, surrender, because the land is going to be desolate. There's going to be a destruction of the temple. In fact, the people thought Jeremiah was a traitor. They thought, you turncoat, you traitor, why do you say that? And the reason that he said that is because that they were in sin. Billy Graham, many years ago, well, a number of years, I'm not sure how many, but it was within our generation, he said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because of what America was doing and the direction it was going. And you see, in the same sense as Jeremiah was warning the nation of Israel, he was labeled a traitor. And there were rebels to his prophecy that God would say, serve Nebuchadnezzar. You can live well in the land until the 70-year captivity is over. And those rebels didn't want to listen to him. And so they carried Jeremiah to Egypt, where he died in Egypt. He was buried in Egypt. But you have in Jeremiah's prophecies, you can see it in Jeremiah chapter 25. In verse 11, notice when he talks about their sins, and then he says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that means that primarily he's talking to the children of Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah, that they are going to go into captivity. And so he mentions that. Also, in the same vein, he mentions it also in Jeremiah 29, not only their captivity, but actually their restoration back to the land. He says in verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So within that chapter 25, verse 11 prophecy that you're going to go into captivity, and then in chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, there's a 70-year gap that you find. And so now, as Daniel is studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, he realizes we're coming to the end of that 70 years. We're just about at the end of that, and God is going to bring us back into our land again. And we know that that captivity began in 605 BC, and now it's 139 BC, so a little less than 70 years. And then he says, after that, after I'm finished with my discipline of Israel, after those 70 years, I'm going to punish Babylon. Notice in verse 12 of Jeremiah 25, then, after I've taken you captive, Israel, then, verse 12, this, it will be 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, and that nation declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. So notice, Daniel, your people will go, Jeremiah, your people will go into captivity for 70 years. After that 70 years, then I'm going to judge Babylon. Then they're going to be conquered. Now, Daniel realizes that, hey, we're at the end of that because the Babylonians were conquered. I saw it, Daniel could say, with my own two eyes. Cyrus came in. And he took over in Belshazzar. He's off the scene. He's dead. And so we're now right at the end of the 70-year captivity, and God is going to bring us back into the land as he promised, Daniel chapter 29, verse 10, as we mentioned. So what does Daniel do? Daniel, at this point, he goes to prayer. Why? Remember, he's studying prophecy. He's studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah say right after the fact that God is going to bring Israel back into the land? Oh, yes, God's sovereignty is always going to reign, but you see, man has his part. God has a sovereign plan over our nation. God has a sovereign plan over our community. He has a sovereign plan over our family, over our church. But you see, we must be engaged with that sovereign plan. There's always our part. There's God's sovereignty and there's man's free will. What did Daniel say? Well, notice when he said in, again, back to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, he says that they are going to go back in the land. But notice he said, verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back into the place where I sent you into exile. So notice, God is looking for a prayer warrior, and he finds one in Daniel. He finds one in Daniel, so Daniel sets his heart to praying. Notice he says, and I gave myself to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel saw what God wanted to do, and he said, God, I'm your man. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to pray on behalf of the people so you fulfill your sovereign plan for them. Now, you say, well, what if Daniel didn't do that? Would then God not bring the people back into the land? Well, I suspect God would find another man. You see, if you don't want to be used of the Lord, then God will find somebody else to use. If you don't want to go and do this ministry, then God will find somebody who's willing to, because God always finds a willing servant. And so there is God's sovereignty, but there's also our part. And so notice Daniel, undivided attention. He sets his face. He said, I gave my attention. Really, I set my face. And then to the Lord God, he uses Yahweh for the first time. For the first time in all his prophecies, he's using it, and he uses it seven times in chapter 9 of Daniel. That's powerful, because he's emphasizing God's covenant relationship with Israel. This is what God wants to do. This is what God promised to do with Israel. It can't fail. It just needs an intercessor to activate, to turn on that switch of prayer, to let God now do what he wants to do. And Daniel is saying, I'm going to be that man. I'm going to do that because God's covenant can't fail. And I do it through me, God. Remember when in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And the Lord said, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me, O Lord." You see, that's the thing. We know that God wants to do great things, but will we avail ourselves? But notice what Daniel is doing. He says, by prayer. That word literally means intercession for somebody. In other words, you're not necessarily praying for yourself, for your own needs, but you're praying for somebody else. You're interceding on behalf of the nation. You see, the same term, the same word is used in Isaiah 56:7, where the Bible says, and God speaking to Isaiah said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You might remember Jesus uses that same verse after he cleansed the temple and he told the people that my house is to be a house of prayer, and then he talks about what they made it, a den of thieves. But in other words, now you're going to find that Daniel is going to come and he's going to clean the threshing floor. He's going to clean the threshing floor of his life and what Israel has done in the past against God and against others. And so he's going to set his heart to pray. And also it says supplications. That word literally is seeking mercies with intensity. Intensity of prayer, and you'll see at the end of this how intense that prayer was. It means earnestly asking that God pity his people. It's interesting, and you're going to find he's not saying praying because they're so good, but Lord, just have pity on us. Lord, just have mercy on us. And it's really showing Daniel's seriousness. He's also fasting, or that's really depriving the body appetites and then heightening the spiritual appetites. In other words, you're not eating, but you're going to pray instead of eat. And also it says, and also with sackcloth and ashes. The sackcloth was usually camel's hair or camel skin turned inside out. Oh, the skin could be soft if you oil it and stuff, and it could keep you warm on the inside, but when you're putting on sackcloth, you're turning it around, and so the itchy part, the irritating part, the part that pains you, and the ashes, just a sign of intense mourning and repentance over sins. And so it shows the seriousness of Daniel. And then he says, "I prayed," verse 4, "to the Lord my God, and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" So Daniel, notice he confesses. And the word is literally to speak the same thing as God. In other words, when we pray to God, we're not praying our will be done, but God's will be done. We're not necessarily praying what's on our heart, but we're seeking to pray what's on God's heart. We're trying to get so close to God that his will is our will. And so when we're praying the prayers of God. We're speaking the same things as God. That's confession. And notice what he says in these confessions. First of all, when you do confess, and we'll see it in a moment, you're not making excuses for a lifestyle that's not lived according to the Lord, but you're honest with God. You see, it's not when I'm praying, "Lord, I know I haven't, I know my thought life hasn't been all that it should be. It hasn't always dwelt upon those wonderful things of you. And I haven't always sung melodies in my heart unto you. But Lord, now I come to you." No, it's like, "Lord, my stinking mind is so defiled and is so ugly. I'm so sorry, Lord." You see, you're being perfectly honest with God. You're not trying to give God a snow job. But you see, the more honest you are, because he knows anyway, things happen when we become very honest. And Daniel's going to be very honest. But notice, first of all, he declares the character of God. He magnifies God's attributes, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, his adoration for who he is. And then he's going to start talking about himself. He's going to start talking about the nation. He's just perfect. You know, he's so honest. Honest assessment of man's state of mind and man's condition the true condition of the nation. And Daniel is including himself. And I think that's pretty amazing he includes himself, because God really lifts Daniel up as being one of three. I think it's Daniel, Job, and is it Noah that he just speaks high things of and says, if these three were here, their prayers couldn't even deliver you. You people have been so wicked. So often God brags on these. And with Daniel, Daniel is including himself in this prayer because Daniel probably is thinking, you know, there's probably trace elements in me, things that I've done wrong that has contributed to the problem. Maybe I haven't prayed diligently enough for the people. Maybe I haven't been a good enough witness for others. Maybe I haven't rebuked when I should have rebuked the people, or maybe I haven't really exhorted the people when I should have exhorted them. And so Daniel includes himself. He says, we, notice verse 5, have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. And so he goes back to all the prophets. Not just Jeremiah and Ezekiel and himself who are around in his day and age, but all the others. And he goes back to the fathers. They haven't listened, and we're following in that pattern. Righteousness belongs to thee, O God, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, what they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. I think maybe our prayers for our nation might be answered more readily if we would include ourselves in the wickedness that is going on in this nation. Pornography. I abhor pornography. I do not watch pornography. I am saddened as a child that the older kids would show me these cards and show me these pictures. I can't get out of my mind. But you see, there are pornographers. We're the greatest exporter of pornographers in the world. There is abortion. There is murder in our land. There is gay marriage and all these things. I mean, you could go on and on and on. I mean, we've fallen from our relationship with God, but I think we need to include ourselves. What trace elements have we contributed to this? We haven't prayed enough or shared enough or loved enough or rebuked enough or been open enough or been accepting enough or told people that they could be changed. And doesn't matter, you know, what came our way. As the guys were down in Waikiki, you know, sharing the gospel, one guy got punched out by someone that just hates Christ and didn't like the message. You see, but what do? Retreat into our shell? You see, so I think we need to also, as Daniel, he includes himself in this. And I think it's important, you know, that we know that when we go to prayer for our nation or the islands here, or this community. To the Lord, verse 9, our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. So he talks about the curse, and he's really speaking about the law. You go back to Leviticus, and you go back to Deuteronomy. In fact, he talks about the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. It said, it will come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, he said, all these curses will come upon you. And then he goes on in the next 53 verses describing the personal and the national calamity that they will experience. And it's radical. But also, it speaks of God's kindness in repentance. Once they've experienced all those, you know, consequences of the, you know, the wayward life they live, those curses. And then he says, but he would bring them back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 and 3. And this is actually what's happening now as Daniel's speaking. Among you, return to the Lord your God. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3. You know, after you've left the Lord, there was the warning, you're going to leave the Lord. These curses will be upon you. Even mentions in Daniel 28, 36. He even mentions a king. They didn't even have at that time. God was sovereign over their nation, but he talks about the king that you've set up. He will be taken along with the rest of you to a nation that you do not know that serves other gods. But notice, after all that, he says, here's what will happen if you repent. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 and 3, the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That's exactly what's happening now. That's exactly what Daniel is talking about. But he goes on in this prayer, verse 12, thus he has confirmed his word which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. I don't see our nation doing that either. But do we have prayer warriors here that can go before the Lord on behalf of this nation? Guys, let me tell you before we do it, in about the third week of January, guys, we're going to go up. We're going to go have a prayer retreat, just the guys, just an overnighter. In the evening, we'll show up, we'll have dinner, we'll have some teaching, have some prayer time, some real diligent prayer. In the morning, we'll have a time of fasting. Well, fasting from food, but you can drink water, tea, or coffee if you like, but you'll fast on that. We'll do some more teaching and more praying, and then we'll have lunch and kind of leave the camp after that. But just really setting our hearts to seek the Lord, the guys, the men, the strong men in the church that want to seek the Lord. You know, for our nation, for these islands, for our families, for our community. That's what we want to do. And notice it says there weren't any, but Daniel volunteered. And therefore, verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast made a name for thyself, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. So he talks about the beginning of the nation as he drew them out of Egypt to become their God. And he would be their people and the beginnings of the nation. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thy anger and thy wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountains. For because of our sins, the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. In other words, they brought shame to the name of the Lord, one of the worst things they could do. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplication before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take account. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I am so thankful verse 18 is in there. Lord, I don't come to you on the basis of my goodness or what I have done for you, but Lord, it's all about you. It's not our merits, Lord, but it's because of your great compassion, your mercy, and it's for your name's sake. Lord, you want me to succeed. You want my family to succeed. You want the church to succeed. Because we represent you, and your glory is to fill this place. Lord, it's for your sake. That's why we do what we do. What a great prayer that is. It's a powerful prayer. And it's a prayer that God is not going to refuse if we really pray that prayer with all our heart and we seek him with all our heart. Now, while I was speaking, notice what happens. This diligent prayer. God, I love it. You know, if you want to just kind of check out answered prayer and what God does, I mean, follow guys like Daniel to see how they pray. Because notice the answer, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, it does say the man Gabriel because he comes, often the angels will appear in the appearance of a man. Aish is the term there for man. It's also the term in Hebrew used for servant. So you can say the servant Gabriel. But you see, the idea of three men, when Abraham says three men came to him in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. These three men were two angels and the Lord himself. In other words, they appeared in a form that we could understand. And that's simply what it's saying. And so he's coming. Notice it says at the evening offering, but they're not making offerings. There's no temple. And so I suspect Daniel is just imagining in his mind, and he could probably see it in his mind. At this time, I remember the evening offering where the smoke would ascend from the temple. That would be 3 p.m. Just kind of imagine that. And he held it in his heart. He was so close to the Lord, even though he didn't have the temple, he didn't have that offering. You know, in his imagination, he saw that. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications and command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding and vision. Although Daniel doesn't understand completely, we understand more than Daniel. Only because Gabriel said, seal up, for the vision is not for you, but it's for the time to come. We'll see that as you go on, not in this chapter, but as you go on. But he's giving him enough understanding to where he writes it down and knows these things will come to pass. And so here it is, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the weeks here, 70 weeks. The term weeks is the Hebrew plural word for seven, or units of seven. Now, weeks of what? Days or years? You see, I could say a decade, and you instantly know it's 10 years because you've lived in our culture. And I could say a century, and you'd say 100 years. Or I could say we're going to have an annual how to walk, and you'd know, oh, that's once a year. Or if I said we're going to have a biannual trip to Israel, oh, you'll know that's every other year. And so you see, we speak in our terms, and if I say a week, you think 7 days. because that's our terminology. But to Daniel, it's a week of years. Remember, he's been studying Jeremiah's prophecy, and he's been studying the 10 weeks of that captivity, or this 10 week of years, or the 70 years. 10 times 7 years are 70 years, and so that's what he's looking at. He's looking at a week of years, and that would be common to him. And so Daniel, and notice to who it's for: Daniel and his people, the Jews, and for his holy city, Jerusalem. So specifically, this prophecy is for Israel and for the Jews. And it's 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of sevens, 7-year periods of time, or 490 years. And you can divide this into two sets of three. Notice the first set, number one, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. That's the first set of three. The second set is to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the second set of threes. The first set deals with the first coming of Jesus Christ. The second set deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in verse 25. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Now, first of all, he says 7 weeks, or 7 times 7 week of years would be 49 years. That would probably, many commentators say that brings us to the end of Nehemiah's career for building the streets and the walls, as well as the end of Malachi's ministry and the close of the Old Testament. And then he says, and 62 weeks. So that would be, you would add the, that would be 434 years. And so this prophecy deals with the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and 62 weeks, which deals with 434 years, which would total 483 years. And he's saying, until Messiah will come. And then it's just basically dealing with the building there of the plaza, the moat, in times of distress. So it's actually a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ of 483 years. Till the coming of Messiah. You go, well, when did that happen? Well, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses, it's in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And the commandment is given by him to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read it there. Nehemiah, he's sad-faced. What's wrong? Artaxerxes said, our city is in ruins. Go back and build. A decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But notice it said in the 20th year of Artaxerxes was 445 B.C., he began his reign, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, in 465 B.C. And so in the 20th year, it would be 445. But also Nehemiah mentions the month in Nisan, the month of Nisan. And so the month of Nisan would actually be the beginning then of the 483 years. That beginning point is March 14th, 445 B.C., according to the Julian calendar, when he began his reign. So March 14th, 445 B.C. would begin that 483-year time period, and then the coming of the Messiah should be right after that, right on schedule. So you find that if you take it out not just to the 483 years, but if you take it out into days, according to the Babylonian calendar, there are 360 days in the Babylonian calendar. So if you multiply 483 times 360, you get 173,880 days. So the prophecy, Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes begins, it's in March 14th, 445 BC, in the month of Nisan, his 20th year of reigning, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, March 14th, 445 BC, you should be able to number off 173,880 days, and what would you come down to? Well, you come down to April 6th, 32 AD, precise date that Jesus made his triumphant entry. It's amazing. In fact, you find, and you could read up on this, we don't have time, but it's in The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He was formerly with Scotland Yard. In the commentary by Arnold C. Gabelline, he quotes Sir Robert Anderson. It's also confirmed by John Woolford, one of the great scholars and Bible commentators and others. It's just an amazing prophecy. You can also, let me give you an incredible website if you really are interested in a deeper study, and it's called Precept Austin. You can also find The Coming Prince on that, and you can Google it, and you can find out this prophecy, and you can go into detail. We don't have time to go into detail on it, but it's just such an amazing prophecy as Jesus made his triumphant entry. You see, prior to Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, remember when he refused the public acknowledgement that he was Messiah? Quite often he would say, they acknowledge who he was, he said, go and tell no one. Tell no one, and yet they would tell anyway. In fact, his brothers didn't believe in him until after he was resurrected. And yet in John chapter 7, they said to him, hey, go up to Jerusalem. Go up to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Go up, you know, and let your disciples see your works. Because no one does in secret when they want to be known publicly. Go show yourself to the world. Yeah, I almost get the sense it's in a mocking way. And Jesus said to them, my time is not at hand. My time has not come. And he was speaking about that triumphant entry. And so there was a time when, remember when he was feeding the 5,000 and they wanted to make him king and he escaped from them. You see, it wasn't his time, but now it is his time. Now his time came. April 6th, 32 AD. Remember when he told the disciples, go and get a donkey that's tied. And if they say, what are you doing with that? What are you guys doing there messing with my donkey? Say, the master has need of it, and they'll let it go. So they brought the donkey. And then he made that triumphant entry down the road from the Mount of Olives. We've actually walked down that road. It's pretty amazing. And they began to sing the Hallel Psalm in Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made, was speaking prophetically. And the Pharisees rebuked the disciples. And they said, tell your disciples to stop. And Jesus said, if they remain silent, the stones will cry out. You can see it in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. You see, prophecy must be fulfilled. Even the stones, God would cause the stones to cry out in fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, as they approached the city afterwards, he was approaching the city after he made that triumphant entry. He cried out, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And then he declares the destruction that will come upon Jerusalem. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. The day of your visitation, that which is spoken of in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the very thing that we're reading, and that is the reason that Jesus made that triumphant entry on that exact day, 173,880 days after March 14, 445 BC, Artaxerxes makes that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Jesus, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Later, weeping over Jerusalem and the rejection of him, he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has left you desolate. You see, after that, notice he did come, but notice what the prophecy says after that 62 weeks, after that last, remember the 7 weeks and 62, add them together, the 483 years after that, the Messiah will be cut off and having nothing, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolation are determined. And so Messiah cut off, and so he was. Within that week, he was cut off. He was put to death on a cross. That prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, some 750 years prior to the crucifixion, says in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? They just couldn't imagine their Messiah being cut off, but the stroke, the penalty was due the people. But you see, he was cut off being innocent. Remember, even Pilate, who scourged him and delivered him over to be crucified, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Even Judas, who betrayed him, said, I betrayed innocent blood as he threw the 30 pieces of silver back in the temple. The thief on the cross, at least one of them, said, this man has done nothing thing deserving of death. We're deserving of death, he was saying to his friend. And then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And so he was. They both died that day, and Jesus took him to paradise, Abraham's bosom. And even the centurion recognized the innocence of Jesus as Jesus died on the cross, dismissed his spirit, and that centurion cried out, surely this was the Son of God. You see, and then finally, notice what it says. Not only will he be cut off, but the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans. The Romans will destroy the city, the sanctuary. And so it was. Titus Vespasian, 70 AD, set the city on fire, set the temple on fire. And notice, and destroyed, sacked the city. Just about a million Jews were killed during that time, were slaughtered. And then it said, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolation are determined. Well, come like a flood, dispersion, the literal term is wash away. And they were scattered, they were washed out of the land, you might say, and that's what a flood does. Flood just takes the debris and scatters it. So they were scattered. To the end, wars and desolation. And that's what we have experienced. Because you go from that end of that prophecy going into the next prophecy, the very last day's prophecy, because you do find destruction not only in Jerusalem, but even to the end, in the last days, the end days, there will be war and desolation. One of the things that we found in our day and age, and you can track it, you can monitor now, for every 1 year of peace, we've experienced 200 years of war. we experienced in the last generation, too, world wars. And it seems like it's happening more and more, wars and rumors of wars. I don't know if you saw in the newspaper just last week, December 19th, 2010, it was 2010, the world gone wild. And then it starts out, earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, super typhoons, blizzards, landslides, and droughts killed at least 250,000 people in 2010. More people were killed worldwide by natural disasters this year than have been killed in terrorism attacks in the past 40 years combined. Well, I mean, that's no consolation, you know, people killed in terrorism. But isn't that just what the Lord says? That this is what's coming upon us in the last days. And it seems like it's escalating. And the papers, who don't even read the Bible, they're saying this is happening, this desolation. But finally says, and here's the final week. Remember, we've only dealt with 69 weeks or 483 years. There's still 7 years left to fulfill that 490 years. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, a week a year, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices of grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Chapter 11 deals more with this individual, but we look at him, the prince who is to come. That's what it said in verse 6, the prince of the people of the prince who is to come. Those were the Romans, but remember, in the last days there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. And so it's talking about this one, this prince, this man of sin. That's what he's talking about, the Antichrist. The little horn that is spoken of in Daniel, when we spoke of in Daniel 7, in Daniel chapter 2, that ferocious beast. You find it in Revelation chapter 13. That's who he's talking about. And so as it moves into that last year period, that last week of the 70 weeks of the 490 years, this very last period of time, I think we're close to that. I think we're going to enter that soon. But I think the church needs to leave first. You see, between the 69 weeks when Christ came the first time and he was cut off, and Christ is going to come in the rapture for the church the second time, you have the church age. You have what we're living in right now for the last 2,000 years. It's not going to go on that much longer. You see, for the believer, we've experienced the first three of the things that he said in verse 24, we've experienced a finish of our transgression, an end to sin, an atonement for our iniquities. We're now forgiven, we're cleansed by the Lord. You see, but the rest of the world, the gospel's still going out, but I think it's a very short period of time. I think it's very close. I don't think it's time to delay. When you're able to preach to somebody, try to bring them to the Lord right then and there, because I don't think they have much time. I think people's hearts are getting harder, and if they don't listen now, their heart will just get harder. So bring them in. You see, Paul says in Romans 11, chapter 25 and 26, he says, don't be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery or the period that we're talking about, this church age, this period between Christ's first coming and the rapture of the church. And then that seven-year period of time, and then his second coming. Don't be ignorant of the church age. And he's saying a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then all Israel will be saved. So now we're in a time of the church age where God is calling primarily Gentile believers into the church. Church started as all Jewish church. And then as God reached out, and the Jews hardened their heart, he says partial hardening has taken place. You see, and Paul is speaking these things only 25 years after that fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. These 69 weeks, these 483 years had just come to pass. He's only speaking 25 years later. And in a dozen or so years, just about a dozen years, then Jerusalem will be sacked and destroyed. And so the completion of that part will have taken place. But what he's talking about here, what Daniel's talking about, is that seven-year covenant where I believe the Antichrist will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. There's another who will come in his own name and you'll receive him, talking about the Antichrist. And we know there's a problem in Israel right now. What is going to the peace process? What's going to happen? I believe the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to be a miracle worker. He's going to have a solution for the Mideast problems. And likely one of the solutions is going to be he's going to help them build the temple. Two-state solution, possibly a divided Jerusalem, possibly. But maybe he'll help them build the temple, because there's a place, according to one of the archaeologist of Hebrew University, Asher Kaufman, who believes that that Dome of the Rock, that shrine that is there now, that golden dome, is not where the temple used to sit. It's about 522 yards to the south of where he believes the temple originally sat. And so if you go north 522 feet, you find this little cupola. It's called the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirits. It's an outcropping of natural rock. It's bedrock. And it was named by the Arabs. It was named in the 5th century. And obviously, they knew something that others didn't know. Dome of the Tablets, why? Because the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant sat right there in the Holy of Holies. The Dome of the Spirits, why? Because the Shekinah glory dwelt right there. So it's interesting how ancient names have given that place really recognition. And Asher Kaufman believes that is where the Holy of Holies was built, and the new temple can be built there, and there would be plenty of room for the shrine there, that golden dome, and you would not have any problem, you know, building both of those. And it's directly in line with the East Gate, where, remember, when the priest would sacrifice the offerings at Yom Kippur, and one would be the slaughtered lamb, cut the throat and confess your sins upon that lamb. And then the other one would be, you'd put the blood upon that lamb, and the priest would take that, that would be the Azazel, or the scapegoat, and take that goat out into the wilderness and let it go. Well, the priest would stand there at the temple, and then at the east gate, and then the Mount of Olives, and then as that goat was let out into the wilderness, and it would leave, it would depart, the priest would wave from the Mount of Olives, and then to the east gate, and then to the Temple Mount, and then he would celebrate, blow the horn, and say, the sins have gone away. The sins have been departed from you. And that was just symbolic of the sins being departing. And so it seems like that is a perfect spot for the new temple. And the interesting thing is, when you read Revelation chapter 11, when it says, measure the temple, John, measure the temple, but not the outer court, for it's given to the Gentiles. In other words, the outer part given to the Gentiles, yes, that shrine. And in Ezekiel 42:20 says pretty much the same thing. It's a prophecy of measuring the temple and a wall dividing the holy from the profane. And that is profane, because around dome, that golden dome, is written blasphemies of Jesus Christ. And so the holy and the profane. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And then it says, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The only restraining force on planet Earth to keep the Antichrist from being revealed is the Holy Spirit in the church. And God has not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. And I believe when the Holy Spirit is taken, and the Holy Spirit in us taken to heaven, we go to heaven, then the Antichrist is revealed. The Holy Spirit will still be active on earth, but much like in the Old Testament. But I believe at that point, the Antichrist will be revealed. The Antichrist will make a covenant for 7 years, and then halfway through that covenant, as it says, he will stop the sacrifices. He will at that point, he will allow them to do their sacrifices. He will stop the sacrifice. He'll set his image up in the Holy of Holies. He will demand for everyone on planet Earth to be marked on their hand or their forehead. You can read it in Revelation chapter 13. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Not the church. The church won't be here. We're gone. Let the reader, because Bibles will still be around. Let the reader understand. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetops, don't go down into the house to get anything. If you're in the field, don't turn back for a cloak. You see, Paul, he tells us in Romans 13:11, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. This is why I think it's an urgent message to know the prophecy of Daniel. These times are upon us, folks. These times are here. Peter, last verse, and we end off. 2 Peter 3:11. Says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? There will be a time of destruction in the last days if Christ did not come back to planet Earth in his second coming, the rapture first. First, he comes for the saints, us. Then he comes with the saints in his second coming. We get to that in Daniel 12. You see, there would no life be saved. And so since we see these things and we know these things are going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, we know the Lord's coming back. And I didn't want to put you on a bummer tonight, but I know, you know. The outlook may be dim when we look around the world conditions. Granted that. But you see, the uplook is bright. The uplook, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's got everything under control, no matter how bad things look. We look to him. Why don't we stand, and we won't close in a song. I know I kept you kind of late, so we'll just pray, and we'll have some of the leaders and pastors come on up to pray if you need prayer afterwards. Father, we do want to thank you, even though the outlook, as we mentioned, might be dim. The world around us, we read stuff in the paper. We read how things just seem to get worse and worse. We get a little bright spots, and then things seem to get darker. The deception upon people, Lord, is just unbelievable. You say gross darkness will cover the land. And so, Father, even though the outlook might be dim, the uplook is bright. So, Lord, we do fix our eyes upon you. And, Lord, we thank you, God, for the promise, the hope that we do have in Jesus Christ. I would pray tonight, if there's anyone here, if they're wavering in their faith, Lord, if they're backslidden, they've come in just for a little shot of spirituality, I do pray tonight that they would repent of their sin, they would come and confess you and ask you to work afresh in their life. Or if they're those that are here, they're not sure if they know you. Lord, I do pray that they would come up and confess you as Lord and Savior. And from this point on, live the rest of their life as long as they've got for you. In Jesus' name, amen.